Well, this morning we're going to be considering John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. John 18, verses 1 through 11. Before we read that, I'm going to read another portion of Scripture to you. Sometimes it's good just to be reminded of why we do some of the things we do. And if you're not familiar with this, it may be an opportunity for you to hear it the first time. So I'm going to read just a portion out of the Old Testament. Listen as I read here. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they made for the purpose. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." That describes what happened after the Babylonian captivity. When the people had come back to the land, they rebuilt the temple and the walls. And here they have gathered together. They have built a platform for Ezra the priest to stand upon and read the book of the law. And as he opened the book in front of the people, because remember, the platform's above the people, so they're looking up, symbolic of being under the word of God. And as he opened the book in their sight, everyone stood up. And so that's why I'm a firm believer, when we have the privilege before we worship in considering the word of God, one of the reasons why I believe it is important for us to stand as we read God's word together. So I would ask you to stand as we read John chapter 18, verse 1 to 11. John 18, verse 1 to 11. This is the word of God. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none,' or 'lost not one.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Let's pray again now. Father, as we gather around your word, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Give us hearts that are teachable, minds that are attentive, to come again under your word, to be instructed and to worship. May we not approach this just simply as some academic opportunity to just glean information and knowledge, but that we would be transformed to look more like Christ and to worship you. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus. Thank you for the plan of salvation. Thank you for sustaining grace. We pray all of this would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we begin a new chapter today, obviously. And as I promised you, I want to begin to pick up our pace as we move through this book. It's hard to believe in some respects that we started the Gospel of John over 3 years ago. We took our time going through John 17, but now, Lord willing, we are going to pick up the pace and begin to look at this in larger chunks. And we see here in this particular chapter the culmination of why Jesus came to earth. He has been saying it throughout this gospel account, but we begin to see all of these events begin to unfold even more rapidly and see this purpose develop right before our eyes. Jesus lived a perfect, flawless life. We were reminded of that again as we read Isaiah 53. He lived perfectly according to God's law. Never one sinful word. Never one undignified, self-centered, unholy thought. Every intention and every desire that he ever had was not focused on himself, was focused on God's glory and God's plan. His will was in perfect harmony with the will of God. And yet he is about to be arrested, he is about to be tried, and he's going to be crucified, and he's going to die. Not for his sins, but for the sins of his people. We see the context begin to get developed in verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words. Now that goes all the way back to John 13. Because we know in John 13 we made the transition where he went from his public ministry to a ministry that was with the 12 for a short period. Judas left to betray him, and then he began to teach more intimately with his 11 disciples. When we moved into chapter 17, they are still there with him. They've left the upper room. They're making their way to the garden, and he begins praying to the Father. And so now he has finished all of these words, and they make their way, the disciples, the 11 and Jesus, over the brook Kidron, and they come to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, John the Apostle does not mention the Garden of Gethsemane specifically, but the other three Gospels do. They mention the Garden of Gethsemane by name. Here, John just says the garden. Now, if you're familiar with the scripture, you've seen the brook Kidron or the Kidron Brook mentioned many times. Let me just read some comments from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary about it. It was a valley on the eastern slope of Jerusalem through which a seasonal brook of the same name runs. The meaning of the name is fitting. A view of the great strife that has surrounded the Kidron throughout the Bible times. In the winter, a lot of times the snow would melt and run down and the brook would fill up, but then in the drier times, it would do what our rivers and ponds are doing this time of the year. It dries up. And so it was seasonal. Kidron was the brook crossed by David while he fled from his own son Absalom, if you remember that story from 2 Samuel. The brook was not large. It could be deep. It was a geographical obstacle in places. And so when he crossed the Kidron and turned east to leave Jerusalem from Absalom, he went to Hebron. He signaled the abandonment of Jerusalem as he did this. The ravine of the Kidron Valley begins north of Jerusalem. It runs past the temple. It runs past Calvary and even the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives. It forms a well-defined limit to Jerusalem on the eastern side. So, in other words, once you cross this brook, you are basically leaving the city of David or Jerusalem. It came later on through Chronicles and Kings, and we saw this as we studied on Wednesday night. The kings such as Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah, when they came into power and they began to cleanse Jerusalem of the idolatry, they would take all of the idols and throw them there and burn them. And so all of this had some significance. And they cross over this valley and to go into the garden. Now, there's much more that I could read, but just for the sake of time, you could go back and look and do some of this research on your own. It is not hard. But as they go through this, we begin to see the darkest hours of Jesus approaching. You know, the darkest hour was not his arrest. It was not when he was scourged. When he hung on the cross, those hours that the Father forsook him. And we are going to that point. It is now developing. He has been prophesying this. He has been proclaiming this is going to take place. It is through his adversity, through the difficulty, that he is going to accomplish the will and plan of God. God's glory is going to be seen most clearly through the trials and the heartache and the suffering and even the forsaking of His own Son. That's why I read, and I tried to stress it earlier, it's why I read part of Isaiah 53. It's a glorious chapter. You can never read it too much. But one thing we must not forget is it says in there, it was the will of the Father. It pleased the Father to crush the Son because it was the only way that redemption could be secured for the people of God. It was His will. And so we need to understand that Jesus' glory is seen in the dark hours of His being forsaken as He accomplishes God's will. And in our lives, it is no different. That's why, if you remember when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians and he comes to that famous passage that we know in chapter 12 about the thorn in the flesh, and he cries out for God to remove this thorn, I can imagine him saying, I cannot live my life, I cannot do these things, this is killing me, you've got to take this thorn away from me. And Jesus says, no, you don't need an easier life, Paul. You don't need a pain-free life. What you need to do is understand that my grace is all you need. It is absolutely sufficient. And when Paul understood that response, he said, therefore, I'm going to rejoice in my trials and in my weaknesses and my sickness and my adversity and my difficulty, that Christ's grace may rest upon me. Because it is only when I am the weakest in here that I am the strongest in Christ. Because to the degree that you and I still trust in our abilities, we don't trust in Christ. We say, God, I'll come to you for the hard things, but I got the rest. I'm good. I can handle this. You've not laid on me any more than I can bear. Well, you've never read chapter 1 where Paul says, God put us under such difficulty, we despaired even of our own lives. And he did this to show us that we better not rely on our strength, we better rely on God's strength. And the problem is, we don't learn the lesson easily. We have to go from trial to trial to trial to trial to trial to hardship to hardship to sickness, because we're ever learning and ever forgetting. And so we need to understand that God has to work this in us. And it's going to take until the day of our redemption for us to ever get the lesson right. And so let's go through this passage this morning and see the arrest of Jesus, at least the beginning of it. And understand three things. We know these. We've seen them. They're not new, but we need to be reminded of these three things concerning the arrest of Jesus. Let's notice first the knowledge of Jesus. The knowledge of Jesus. We see here in verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, now notice what it says in verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? You see, on the surface, the paradox. Jesus knows everything. And he turns around and asks a question. Why do we often ask anybody a question? Most of the time, because we don't know. So, did John just tell a lie in the same verse? Did he just say Jesus knew everything, but he didn't know that? Is that what he means? Or is he trying to say that Jesus knew everything, knew exactly why they were doing, what they were going to do, but he had a purpose in mind. And the purpose was for them to make the confession about what they were doing. I believe that's the point he's trying to make. Judas never really knew Jesus. We know that. He betrayed Christ. Jesus quoted scripture that says, woe to the one who betrays me. It would have been better if he would have never been born. Judas never really knew Jesus, but Jesus always knew Judas. He knew he was going to betray him. Now, let's just stop and think about this. Judas, and he goes to the chief priests and the Pharisees and gets this contingency. He betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He comes back to show them where Jesus is going to be, because Judas had gone there all of these times with Jesus. It says there, they often went there together. It's nighttime. John's already made that clear in his gospel. When Judas went to go get them, John said in chapter 13, it was night. Not only is that significant on the clock, but it's symbolic that the hour grows darker. So we see they come with lanterns and torches to see, but they come with human weapons. They come with human weapons. Now, just imagine, if you're Judas and you're standing there and they're getting all their gear and they're bringing their swords and their shields and everything else, and you've been with Jesus 3 years, wouldn't you want to say, got a question for you. What do you expect to do with those things? Well, we're going to arrest him. We got these for protection. Well, let me see. The man that has raised people from the dead and cleansed lepers and given sight to the blind and fed 15,000 people and 12,000 people and done all of these miracles, you really think those swords and shields are going to do much for you there? Really? But see, Judas still didn't get it. He had been in the company of Jesus 3 years and he still did not know Jesus. But Jesus knew Judas. Jesus knew exactly what was coming upon him. And the point is that none of this catches Jesus off guard. Earlier, he had told Judas, go and do what you must do. He knew exactly what was in his heart. He had been teaching the disciples all along. But when they come, he wants them to make the confession, who are you seeking? Are you seeking me or are you seeking everyone? Why are you doing this? Who is it that you want? He wants them to say that they want him and not the disciples. The disciples are seeing this, and I'm sure, can't you just imagine? Because even the disciples didn't understand when Judas left. They thought he was just going to get more supplies. It says it clearly. We've noticed it already. And can't you just imagine being one of the 11, and here comes Judas with all of these men and they're betraying him. The other gospels say he betrayed him with what? A kiss. He comes up and kisses him, a sign of affection that was hollow and hypocritical. I can imagine these men are speechless. And they're going to all be tucking tail and running shortly. But beloved, John includes all of these things to remind us that Jesus knew this was coming upon him. None of it caught him off guard. Not a single moment, not a single action caught him off guard. Don't you and I need to be mindful of that in the difficulties? When our minds begin to say, has God forgotten me? Why am I going through this? What is happening here? Does he not understand? Does he not know what I'm going through? Yes, he does. Perfectly. Better than you do. We've got to be reminded of that. We've got to know that in the midst of heartache, in the midst of difficulty and adversity, nothing has caught the Lord off guard. He is still seated on the throne where he was in 2001, September 10th, and where he was 2001, September 11th, and where he was 2001, September 12th. Nothing has caught the Lord off guard. And John says, Jesus, knowing everything that was about to take place, was arrested. Secondly, we see the power of Jesus. And notice what happens here. In verse 4, Jesus says, whom do you seek? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. So here we see the power of Jesus. You say, what are you talking about? Well, when they say, we are seeking Jesus of Nazareth in verse 5, and Jesus answered, I am he. It mentions it again in verse 6, and then he gives the second answer in verse 8. I told you, I am he. How many of you are using the King James or the New King James Bible? Where it says, he. Look at your Bible. Do you see something unique there? It should be in italics. In the King James and the New King James means that was added by the translators for a smoother reading. Literally, it reads, I am. We've seen that be pretty significant through this gospel account, haven't we? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. That's the covenant name of God. We know that from Exodus 3. They said, we want Jesus of Nazareth. And the power of the word in the words he spoke knocked them back to the ground. And if I had been Judas, which I'm thankful God did not plan the betrayal for Ken Fennell, I would have looked back and said, I told you you shouldn't worry about those swords and shields. His words knocked them to the ground. And they get up and say, but we're here to arrest you. Beloved, unbelief is very determined and hard-headed and stubborn. It is not for lack of knowledge, it is a heart condition. It is a moral desire to silence the word of God. And they say, whom do you seek? Jesus says, Jesus of Nazareth. And again he says, I am, I told you. You don't want these men, let them go. It's a command. The point is, he is in the darkest hours of his life. His power is still there. He is not diminished in power in one iota. And yet he willingly is letting himself be arrested by creatures, sinful creatures that want his death. And yet he still exercises absolute sovereign control over them. And not only that, his whole purpose is to make sure that he maintains the promise and the will of God. Verse 9. After he said, let these men go, notice, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Where did he speak that? John 17. We went through it. Father, all that you've given me, I've lost none of them. And here he is not going to let any of them get arrested, thrown into prison, and crucified and killed. In the midst of his dark hour, he is still caring for his sheep and protecting his sheep. And he still has the power in his words to humble the creatures, to obey to command the creatures, to uphold everything. He was not arrested because he lost power. He was not arrested because he was outsmarted. He was not arrested because something caught him off guard he didn't know was coming. He laid his life down. Isaiah 53 said, as a lamb that is led to the what? Slaughter. As a sheep before its shears is silent. He would stand, and we're going to read, he's not even going to defend himself in some of the monkey trials he's going to be run through. It's not because Jesus is not God incarnate that this is happening. He is laying down his life voluntarily. He still has every ounce of power. Don't ever forget, in the trials and the difficulties, there is a higher plan and purpose than you and I can understand in our lives going on. We're looking at it from a limited, finite, fallen, creaturely perspective, in wisdom that we think we know everything, and nobody, including God, needs to try to tell us otherwise. And if God were to take us the way he took Job and started questioning us, I guarantee you at the end of it, we would do the same thing Job did and want to humble ourselves in dust and ashes and throw our hands over our mouths. God's not lacking in power. God is not limited by his creature in any shape, fashion, or form. If he is, God is no longer sovereign. The creature is. Make no mistake, there's only one sovereign. Only one. If it's not God, who is it? And if it's not God, what are you basing your life and faith on? We must be reminded Jesus has all power. He has all knowledge. And even the very words he speaks knocks them backwards. I don't know about you, but I would have been saying, see you guys, I'm bowing out on this one. Don't want any part of this. Lastly, we see the cup of Jesus. The cup of Jesus. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And so after Jesus says, let these men go, that should have been the cue for the disciples to do what? Leave, run, get away. Peter, still full of himself, still saying, Lord, I got a sword. I can protect you. Don't you want to say, hey, Pete, do you think Jesus needs you to protect him? Do you see what he just did to all the soldiers with the swords and the shields? And now you're going to take your sword and you're going to do this? Really? Come on. That's what we want to do here, looking back. I'm sure Peter had motives that he thought were right. I'm sure Peter was acting in a way that he felt was in his heart the right thing to do. The problem is, it was the wrong thing to do. It was not God's purpose for him. It was not according to the will of the Father to do this. And so Peter, wanting to be the defender that he always promised Jesus he would be, remember in Matthew 16 where he said, I'm not going to let anyone take you. I believe Peter probably wanted to show Jesus, Jesus, you had me wrong all along. You said I was going to deny you, but watch this. And I told many of you this, if you've heard me say this, I cannot read this verse, I don't think, about Johnny Tiller from Fruitland Baptist Bible Institute, one of my professors. At that time, that man was close to 80, and he could out-preach most every person I've ever seen. He used to get so fired up, and he would talk so fast, we called him Machine Gun Tiller, because he would just go. But he was telling us about this verse one day. He said that Peter undoubtedly was not aiming for Malchus' ear. He said he was probably trying to split him right here, trying to separate his mouth from his cuss. And he probably did this and sliced his ear off. And we know from the other gospel accounts, what does Jesus do? He heals him. He shows compassion. And then he turns around and rebukes Peter, his disciple. And he says, put that away. I'm doing God's will, you're not. Shall I not drink this cup of suffering, this cup of wrath? You know, in the Bible, it's often viewed as a cup of wrath. That's what the theological term propitiation means, to absorb fully wrath from God so that God's wrath is turned away from us. It's drinking the cup to the drop that is left is gone, the last dregs of it, everything. Jesus is not going to just taste, he's going to drain the cup. And he says here, this is why I came, Peter. You remember Matthew 16? When he makes the confession and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then Peter takes him to the side and begins to rebuke him. And he says, you're never going to get arrested if it's up to me. I'm going to protect you. You've got it wrong. I've got the cape on. I'm going to protect you. And then he says what? Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because you are minding the things of men rather than the things of God. Why does he say that? Do you remember what the temptation was in the wilderness for Jesus? One of the temptations when he took him to the highest place, he says, all of this can be yours. You won't have to suffer. If you will just bow a little bit before me, show me my greatness and my superiority, all that is that this is mine and under my reign currently can be yours. You don't have to suffer. Satan was trying to offer Jesus a life void of the crucifixion. Peter promised Jesus protection from the crucifixion. And now Peter is trying to do what? Keep Jesus from the crucifixion. And Jesus says, "Don't you get it yet? This is why I came. I did not come so that all Jerusalem would pick me up on their shoulders and usher me in as their king. I came to be utterly forsaken and abandoned and to be crushed. Otherwise, there's no way that our sins are dealt with, beloved." And so here Jesus again brings into focus His purpose was to die, to suffer, and to absorb completely and fully the wrath of God for all of God's people. Do you understand that is our only hope of being reconciled to a holy God? It's not about what we want to do for Jesus. And we're ready. Sometimes I've been there where the emotions are up and I'm ready to pull out my sword and I'm ready to go to death. And there may be a time that we have to go to death, but we better make sure we're doing it in the right manner. Peter was wanting to exalt Peter and to protect Jesus in a way that was not in accord with God's purposes. And Jesus didn't take Peter to the side and say, "Now, Pete, I know you're trying to do the right thing." He rebuked him. "Put that away, because you're not minding the things of God. I came for this cup. This cup is mine. It's not yours. It's not anyone else's." The question is for us, is our only hope of salvation in the one that bore the cup that we deserve? Because make no mistake about it, God's wrath will either be poured out upon Christ in your place or you and me. God is holy. He is righteous. He is just. And that means He cannot and will not overlook one single sin. And the only way that a sinner can be made righteous in God's eyes, legally and then experientially, is through Jesus. He lived the life that we can't live. Even as Christians, we still fail and fall. He died the death that we deserve. And now every single person that comes to Him in faith alone, trusting in nothing else but what He has accomplished once and for all, He'll save them. He'll redeem them. But to the person that says, "No, I've got this, I can do it, I'm not that bad." Or to the person that says, "Well, Jesus did that for me, now I'm going to spend the rest of my life paying Him back." You understand that's not salvation? That's trying to earn your way on the finance plan. "Well, Jesus did that for me then, but the rest of my life I'm going to pay Him back. Because I don't take handouts. I might take loans, but I don't take handouts. And I pay my bills. And I do my interest rate and everything. I'm gonna pay them back." Now, that's good business in America. And that's a smart thing to do. Pay your bills. But in God's economy, there are no earn your way in a lump sum or a finance plan. It is all of grace, or it won't be yours and mine. And so now we have the time where we offer anyone an opportunity to make a confession or profession of faith, or pray at the front, or pray where you stand. Just simply a way to contemplate again what we've just heard, to ask God to search our hearts and minds. that we would respond appropriately to the truth of God's Word. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we are thankful for this truth that we have seen and been reminded of again. If we're not careful, we can look at the cross and the arrest as some kind of tragedy that should never have occurred. It's something that was just a travesty of justice. And I know on one level, from a human standpoint, it is that. But Father, we see clearly from Your Word, this was part of Your eternal plan. There is no redemption apart from this arrest of Jesus, His taking our place. I pray that it would dawn on each of us afresh and anew today. If there's some here that have never understood this, I pray that today has been the day where the gospel has made inroads into the heart and mind by the work of the Spirit. We ask that before we would leave this place, You would search each one of us, conform us to look more like Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.